Well, good evening. We are studying on Sunday mornings some of the key ideas of Christianity that unite us together as we live life together. And the first couple weeks of this series is focusing on God and the identity of God and how he is revealed to us and how he reveals himself to us in Scripture and as the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, on Sunday evenings, what we're doing is we're looking at the idea of Jesus, the human being, being God. And that's a shocking but revolutionary idea. That's an idea that's changed the world. And it's an idea that is striking considering how difficult it would be to convince monotheistic Jews who are staunchly committed to the sole worship of the invisible God of heaven to then begin to worship a man. And not only that, a man who was crucified of all things. They had kings before, but you weren't supposed to worship kings. They had even had Messiah figures. That's what a king is in their history. And they're not supposed to worship them. In fact, it's very obvious throughout Scripture that that is one of the gravest sins Israel could commit. And yet something convinced large gatherings of Israelites in the first century that a man who was crucified was worthy of worship. In fact, you see evidence of this throughout Scripture. You see it in early Christian writings that they gathered together and they sang, this is the writing of Pliny the Younger to the governor, who was the governor of Bithynia, to Emperor Trajan at the end of the, in the beginning of the second century. He wrote that these Christians are in the habit of gathering together while it's still dark on a certain fixed day and singing hymns to Christ as to a God. This is the language that he uses to describe early Christian gatherings. And it was very strange that there was this man, but they praised him like God. Not only that, you see, there's an interesting thing in the ancient history of the manuscripts, okay? So they didn't have printing presses when the Bible was first being written and when the New Testament was being written. They just copied everything out by hand. And so a manuscript that we use to reconstruct the New Testament, they are handwritten copies. And some of them are very, very ancient. But you know something that's really neat about those manuscripts that kind of show some of the ideas about Jesus being divine very early on? In our earliest manuscripts that we have, there is what is called the Nomina Sacra contraction. Basically, that's the sacred name contraction. So what it is instead of writing like THOES for Theos, they would do a contraction where they only do like the TH and the O or something, and they put a little line over it, and it shortens the divine word God, it shortens the word Lord, it shortens the ways that they referred to the Father. But do you know what's really interesting about the Nomina Sacra contraction that is used to describe God? They had the same contraction for the name Jesus, where they would just do the first two letters of his name and put the line over it. And they did the same thing with the Holy Spirit as well. That is one physical evidence in actual tangible manuscripts that you can put your hands on that they treated the name of Jesus as if it were God himself. And so even in writing the name, they would write the Nomina Sacra contraction for the name of Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, and for God, which is just kind of an interesting thing from the manuscripts. But anyway, the question is, what caused them to do that? There are a lot of secular beliefs about how Christians came to believe that Jesus is God. But for Christians, the reason we believe that is because Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And that is a belief that Christians hold and have held from our very earliest writings of Christianity. And it's, in fact, throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's demonstrated in all four Gospels that teach about the life of Jesus. And so what we're doing on Sunday evenings is we're looking at those four Gospels and we're seeing some of the unique ways that they portray the shocking and revolutionary idea that Jesus is God. Now, we talked about the word God in Greek. It's the word Theos, and that is not ordinarily used to talk of Jesus. In fact, very rarely. There are times where that word is used to describe Jesus, but that word is used primarily to describe the Father. That word is usually used primarily to describe the God who is in heaven. And while there are instances occasionally in Paul's letters, occasionally in the Gospels themselves, where that word will be applied to Jesus, that's the vast minority of the time. usually, I'll say one reason why I think that is so that there isn't a mistake made that Jesus is the Father. If people are thinking of the word theos, meaning God the Father, and you start using that of Jesus, you could end up conflating them, which is not something you want to do. And so usually the writers found other ways to go about demonstrating that truth. It might also be the fact that it takes a while to get comfortable saying something that you have been told for so long not to say, that a human being is also God. But you can find in the very earliest writings of the New Testament and in the Gospels themselves these profound and interesting ways that the authors told the story of Jesus in such a way that the reader comes away recognizing this is no mere man. This is actually the embodiment of God himself. And so we walked through the Gospel of Mark last week, and this week's lesson will be a bit shorter than last week's because last week we laid a lot of the groundwork. We're going to study Matthew tonight, and most of the things we saw in Mark about Jesus being God are also in Matthew. So I don't know if you remember it, but Mark begins with a quotation from the book of Isaiah, which says that there's someone coming who will prepare the way of the Lord. And that word Lord, when you look back to the Old Testament where that quote comes from, that is the actual name of God. That is Yahweh that is recorded there. And what we're told is Jesus is fulfilling that role as the coming of the Lord. And so then throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is presented as the Lord who has come to be with his people. Well, guess what? That's Mark chapter 1 where you have that. That's Matthew chapter 3 also. Matthew has that same quotation applied to Jesus. And then Matthew does the same thing, where he continually, in a lot of the same ways as Mark, shows that Jesus is the coming of the Lord to be with his people. The God of Israel is coming to be with his people. And so Mark, for example, shows Jesus forgiving sins, and he's accused of blasphemy because of that. And then he proves that he actually, as the Son of Man, has that divine authority. That's in Mark chapter 3. Well, you get, or Mark chapter 2, rather. You get that same story in Matthew chapter 9. And so a lot of the stories you're going to have in Mark are also in Matthew. You'll have Jesus calling the Son of Man the Lord of Sabbath, which is a designation that only makes sense for God, the one who created Sabbath in, you know, day 7 of the creation week. And yet Jesus is also called the Lord of Sabbath in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has authority even over the scriptures of Israel in the Gospel of Mark, and he exercises that same authority in the Gospel of Matthew as well. So as you go through, you'll see that Jesus controls the weather as only God can in the Gospel of Mark, and you'll see those same things done in the Gospel of Matthew as well. So we're not going to spend as much time looking at the things that are shared between Matthew and Mark. What we're going to focus our time on are a few ways that Matthew, while including what Mark does, also adds his own unique ways of telling this story about Jesus and of revealing the shocking truth that Jesus is, as Matthew will say, God with us. Jesus is God with us. In fact, Matthew has this tendency, more than the other gospel writers, to tell a story about Jesus. And then as the author, as the narrator of the story, he will stop telling you the story, and then he'll address the reader. This is called breaking the fourth wall. You know, he will then address you as the reader, and he'll say, hey, by the way, pay attention, because this happened to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then he'll do some Bible study for you, and he'll tell you what verse to go back and read. The other gospel writers don't always do that. I do think Jesus is fulfilling scripture in those ones as well, but they maybe, you know, expect their reader to pick it up through more nuance. Matthew's not overly nuanced with it. Matthew just says, hey, go read Isaiah 7, you know, is kind of what he does whenever Jesus fulfills one of these passages. And so when he does that, the very first fulfillment passage that you have in the Gospel of Matthew is from Isaiah 7, and it's during the virgin birth. So this is Matthew chapter 1, and you have him telling the story in verses 18 through 21. So it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. When she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, verse 22 is when he then faces you, the reader, and says, now, let me explain why all this just happened. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's really fascinating. Just think about the two verses right back to back that we just saw. Notice verse 21. What does the angel say? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And this took place to fulfill a passage that says, verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Jesus and Emmanuel are not the same name. So how does having a son and calling him Jesus fulfill a passage that says they shall call his name Emmanuel? It's an interesting question. I've had people ask me before, why is it that he's called Emmanuel and that no one ever calls him Emmanuel and the rest? Like, that's not a name that people ever call him. So how does he fulfill a passage about someone being called Emmanuel? It's a great question to ask. I think that's the exact question that you should ask. And I think it's the question that Matthew anticipates, because Matthew then does something with that quotation from Isaiah 7:14. He then translates the name Emmanuel and what it means into the language of his readers so that they do not miss the point of this quotation. This is not merely to say that Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel sometimes and Jesus sometimes. This is all about what that name Emmanuel means. What does it mean? Verse 23 ends, which translated means God with us. So Matthew wants his readers from the very opening pages to begin to see Jesus as Messiah. Yes, he's called that. As son of David. Yes. As a son of Abraham. Yes. All of those things. But even more than those things. In fact, as you go through, you'll come to realize that each of those designations is insufficient to describe who Jesus is. Son of David, for example. Notice Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. 1, 2, 3. Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Three really important designations. As you go through, you come to realize that Jesus, while he is each of those things, is also even greater than each of those things. Son of David, for example, when you get to Matthew 22, the last time the phrase son of David is used, it is Jesus asking a question about the Messiah. And he says, whose son is he? And they answer, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, really? Well, then think about Psalm 110 for a minute. Why, if he is David's son, does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Why does David call him Lord instead of son? He's not his son. He is in a genealogical sense his son, yes. But he's also far greater than that. Better to call him Lord of David than son of David, because Jesus, God with us, is not just the son who comes from the royal line, though he is. He's also the Lord who created that royal line. He is not just son of David. He's also Lord of David. And that is the initial meaning of this first fulfillment passage, that we should not be seeing Jesus merely as a king, though he is a king. Not merely as a Messiah, though he is a Messiah. Not merely as the son of David or even son of Abraham, but as God with us. And I hope that as we go through Matthew, you'll see how that designation sticks with us the whole rest of the book. He doesn't keep going back to it. He doesn't call Jesus God over and over again. And he doesn't quote Isaiah 7:14 over and over again. And he doesn't use the word Emmanuel again. But he tells the story in such a way that it only makes sense if Jesus is God with us. For example, those healing stories where Jesus forgives someone of their sins along with the healing. That is something you could only do if you are God with us, or Jesus being Lord of Sabbath. That is something that only makes sense if he is God with us, or that Jesus commands the waves and the sea and they obey him because he is God with us. And so keep that in mind as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. But what we're going to do next, and this is going to get us from the beginning to the end of Matthew, is we're going to focus on another theme that is unique to Matthew. You don't see it very much in Mark or in Luke. And that is the idea of worship. Jesus is worshiped over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew particularly focuses on that instance, on that idea. In Mark, you do have a passage where Jesus is worshiped, and you do have the word used again as he's being mocked by the soldiers before the crucifixion, when they put the crown on him, and it says they fell down before him and worshiped him. You have the word used there kind of in a sarcastic way. And in the Gospel of Luke, you have it after the resurrection. There is a passage that says that. Matthew has it from the birth narrative to the resurrection and over again in between. And the reason it's really, really significant is because that Greek word proskuneo, that is the word that is translated as worship in Matthew, or it's actually not always translated as worship. Mine sometimes translates it as worship, sometimes translates it, or one time translates it as prostrated themselves before him, and most of the other times it translates it as they bowed down before him. But it is the same Greek word in all of those instances. In Matthew, in chapter 4, gives us a way that we should be reading that word when we see it. So in my Bible, you're going to see three different ways it's translated. But if you're reading it in Greek, you're going to see that there's a word that's being used over and over and over and over again. And it is the word proskuneo. And if you look at Matthew chapter 4, it is what Satan asks of Jesus. So if you look at Matthew 4 in verse 8, this is during those temptations that Jesus was enduring, during his fasting for 40 days. It says, again, this is the third temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. By the way, just keep that image in your head of Jesus on a mountain discussing and seeing all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It's actually going to be very close to how the Gospel of Matthew ends, with Jesus on a mountain with his disciples, telling them to make disciples of all the nations of the world. There's this idea that Satan is offering Jesus here a shortcut to what he's going to call his disciples to do there. But it is a shortcut that bypasses the cross. Instead of the cross and suffering faithfully in obedience to God, he can skip all of that. And he can not just make disciples of all the nations, but be king of all of those nations by giving his allegiance to Satan here, or by worshiping Satan. And that's the very thing that Jesus does not do. Jesus remains faithful, even though the Satan route would have been so much easier and more pleasant and quicker. Jesus instead faithfully submits himself to the will of God and becomes king in God's way that has transformed the world. But here we have Satan offering a shortcut. And verse 10, notice Jesus' response. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is actually right after the famous Shema of ancient Israel. The most important command in all of Israel is called the Shema. That's the Hebrew for he hears. But it's because it begins with the command to hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 6. Right? Well, right after that, you get this admonition to worship and to serve only that Lord. And that's the passage that Jesus quotes when Satan is saying, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms." Jesus says, no, to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the scriptures, to be a faithful Israelite, you worship and serve only the Lord your God. Really important that Jesus says that only the Lord God of Israel can receive proskuneo. If you give it to Satan, you're doing the wrong thing, right? Why is that so significant? because I've already revealed the secret, but Jesus receives proskuneo over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That which can only be given to God, that which is blasphemous and idolatrous to offer to anyone else, Jesus consistently receives throughout his life, his ministry, culminating in the final paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew, where he's on a mountain and he is the one who's being worshiped. Satan takes him on a mountain and says, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms." Jesus goes up on a mountain with his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me," and they are worshiping him there. That's God's plan for the story. So, look with me. We're just going to kind of walk through Matthew and see some of these worship passages. And they may be translated variously in your Bibles, but it is the same Greek word throughout that Jesus says should be rendered only to God. Matthew chapter 2 in verse 2. This is Jesus as a young child, a baby. Word has spread about his birth, and there are magi, or wise men, from the east who have made their way to come in Jesus because they have seen even the heavens themselves declaring that something incredible has happened near Jerusalem. And so, chapter 2 and verse 2, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's our word. And you have, this is a fascinating way to begin the story of Jesus, with important magi, wise men, from Gentile lands in the Far East, reading the heavens and seeing that something spectacular is happening. And they travel and they arrive at Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who is to be born the king of the Jews?" You continue to read in verse 8, and it says, he sent them to Bethlehem. They've talked with Herod, and Herod is trying to find out where the child is so he can have him killed. And he says, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him also." So that's a lie, but there we have our word again. So when you get to chapter 2 and verse 11, this is when they come to the house, and they find Jesus, the wise men. And it says, after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are gifts that you would give to a king. And Jesus is receiving these as a child, but notice he is receiving worship from wise men, from Gentile lands who have traveled to come find him. An incredible idea that no mere mortal should ever receive, or would not be a good story if this were about anyone else. Like, if imagine Israelites, looking into the heavens and trying to read the stars there, and then traveling to Babylon to find who the next king is going to be, and then worshiping that king. Would that be a good story? Like, no, they would get in a lot of trouble for that. Why is it that the Gospel of Matthew begins as though this is some glorious introduction to Jesus? Because he's not a mere man and he's not a normal king. He is God with us. If you don't have that first introduction to Jesus, him being God with us, then this story is a big, big problem. But it's not a big problem if he is, in fact, the embodiment of God himself. So as you continue the Gospel of Matthew, you'll get to chapter 8. And you'll just start seeing that this is a regular response to Jesus. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "And a leper," someone who has leprosy, "came to him and bowed down before him." So that in my Bible is translated "bowed down before," but it is the word proskuneo, and it is the word that Jesus says shall be given only to the Lord your God and serve only him. And so you have right there a leper. When you get to chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, "When he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him," or proskuneoed him. So there are going to be some of these where, yeah, the word doesn't actually always only mean worship. It could just mean a reverent humbling yourself, bowing down before somebody. But I think the fact that Matthew made the point that this is a word that we should do only in honor of God, and that Jesus is God gives us permission to read it with that in mind as we see it popping up over and over again, so that perhaps the synagogue official doesn't even realize the full ramifications of what he's doing, but we, the readers, understand what Matthew's doing with this word. And I think you'll see it used that way, probably with like a dual meaning throughout, where the person who's doing it might only be offering a reverent bow, but we have already read that Jesus is God with us, and that proskuneo is only for him, and is only for the Lord. And here they are doing that very thing for Jesus over and over again. So many of these stories start that way, and I think that we as readers are allowed to pay attention to that. But as you continue to make your way through Matthew, you'll get to chapter 14. Here, my Bible translates it as worship again. And that is probably why the translator is using it in different ways, because sometimes it's like a person first arriving to Jesus and they fall down before him. And so it could be, you know, that since they're not already followers, it's just saying, well, they're just bowing down before. Although you will see in other passages when that same wording is used, like, for example, when people fall down in proskuneo Paul or Peter, they immediately tell them, do not do that. I am merely a man, right? Or when John does that for an angel, and an angel says, do not do that in the book of Revelation. So this is something that ordinarily faithful people in Scripture would reject if someone were trying to do it. Yet Jesus does not do that because it's actually appropriate when given to him. But in Matthew 14, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is representative of God feeding the people in the wilderness, that they go to the wilderness, Jesus feeds them miraculously bread. That is what God did for Israel to sustain them through the wilderness. And then Jesus walks on the water to meet them on the sea. Their response in Matthew 14 and verse 33, it says, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. So when they see this in Matthew's account, they respond to it with actual worship. In chapter 15 and verse 25, this is another Gentile, but Jesus has left the Holy Lands and has traveled to Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region comes out. And in verse 25, it says, she came and began to bow down before him, or proskuneo him, saying, Lord, help me. And so again, you're seeing this becoming a regular part of the ministry of Jesus, and you're seeing it being offered by his disciples, by a leper who would have been someone who was distant from the community. You're seeing it from a Gentile woman. You're seeing it some Jewish men, Gentile women, lepers who were outcasts. You're seeing a wide range of people offering this to Jesus. You see in Jesus, this isn't actually offered to Jesus here, but this is Matthew 18. The word is used again in a parable that Jesus tells about a slave who falls to the ground and prostrates himself before his master, saying, have patience on me, and I will repay you everything. But in the story, that master represents God himself. But Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, we see it again here. It says, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, when she came to Jesus with her sons, proskuneoing, or bowing down, and making a request of him, he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. And so as the mother of James and John come to Jesus, this is the posture that she has toward him. And again, you see this idea throughout. But turn with me now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, this is the risen Lord Jesus now. In verse 9, the women who have discovered the empty tomb and have been told by an angel that he is risen, it says, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He doesn't say stop doing that. He says, do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So he says, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And so then, if you get to verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So remember, The Gospel of Matthew ends on a mountain as well. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. So the crucifixion has a way of making even the most loyal followers doubtful. And there's some questions about, you know, if these are in fact the most loyal followers, at least at this point. But there are questions in the minds of those who are with Jesus, and yet that can't stop them from worshiping him. So Jesus is now the one on the mountain being worshiped. That should remind us of, for example, the book of Exodus, where God, his very presence was up on the mountain as the very object of worship for Israel. And here we see Jesus being the one on the mountain being worshiped. And then verse 18, here's what he says. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In heaven, all authority in heaven. That's a radical thing for a human being to be able to say, that I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You know, on earth, we see glimpses of authority here and there. We see different kingdoms and rulers and governors and princes and kings and these things. But Jesus is declaring, and this is the story of the Gospel of Matthew, how we went from virgin birth to all authority in heaven and all authority on earth is found in Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. He has all authority, not just in the political sphere that you look around or not just in the world around us, though people have rejected it and rebelled against it. He also is the one who has all authority in heaven, which is like the central point of what the idea of the kingdom of heaven is in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the idea is God has authority and reigns supreme in heaven, and Jesus, through the kingdom, is bringing that rule and reign of God to earth. So when Matthew ends with Jesus having worn a crown and having died, but then gloriously resurrected again, we see that kingdom being established, where the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is now sending his disciples throughout the earth to all the nations to make disciples. And so Jesus says, verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Notice right there, you have the joining together of the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit in this baptismal description. Again, that would be a strange thing if this were merely a man. But he is joined together with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the baptismal description. And then verse 20, "And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Because he's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. So if you want to make disciples, you baptize them and you teach them all the things Jesus said. And then that final phrase, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you read that, don't forget Matthew chapter 1. The first fulfillment passage, which says he is God with us. The final promise of the Gospel of Matthew is that, "And I will be with you always." The idea of him being with us is central to understanding that he is the divine one who is God with us, and we have the presence of God with us throughout our lives, age after age after age after age. You know, one of the clues in the Gospel of Matthew as to how God is with us, there's a couple of them. Matthew 18, for example, is where you have that passage that says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them." One of the ways that God is with us is through the community of believers, where the presence of God dwells. And so Jesus is making this promise to his disciples that as God with us, he will be with them always. And that's why he can meet them on a mountaintop. He can receive worship. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is the one who, by giving his teaching, they're seeing the very reign of God on earth. And why you baptize in the name of the singular name, by the way, the word name, it doesn't say the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it is a singular word in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. Matthew, from beginning to end, is showing us that Jesus is no mere man, but is the embodiment of God himself, worthy of listening to and obeying. So what I would encourage you to do as we bring the lesson to a close is, if being a disciple is being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and observing all that he has commanded, well, if you have the need to be baptized, do that here tonight. And if you have been lacking in your obedience to Jesus, go back to the beginning of Matthew and start reading the things that he says. Read the Sermon on the Mount again. Read the teachings he gives to his disciples in Matthew 10. Read the parables. Read what Jesus says about forgiveness in Matthew 18. Read the difficult call of following Christ and become a follower of that. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends, because he is the one with all authority. And if there's anyone here tonight who would need the help and prayers of the church or would like to be baptized tonight, please let that be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.